Well, brothers and sisters, I am really eager to continue in the Gospel of Matthew. And the good news, it focuses on that the Lord Jesus Christ is our King. He's the better King. There's a better kingdom. But we're going to take a break from Matthew just for a few weeks to think together about what it means that we are a Presbyterian church. Over the last few years, quite a few folks have asked me, what does that really mean to be Presbyterian? And I've asked if I could do a kind of little introduction or overview about some of the things that might be different, distinctive about a Presbyterian church. Why are we Presbyterian and not, say, a Baptist church or an Anglican church? Particularly if maybe we are your first experience of a Presbyterian church. I hope to maybe answer some questions you may have. There's only so much you can do in a sermon. So please do come at us with questions. Perhaps, you know, during coffee afterwards or through the week. Myself and the elders, we're here to try to answer those questions and serve in that way. But that's my hope, that we're going to just spend a few weeks looking at what a Presbyterian church is. Now really what we're doing is we're considering the doctrine of the church. What does the Bible teach about the church? What is the church? How should we do church together? How do we be the church? How should the church be ordered? It's what theologians call ecclesiology. But we're just going to say simply, what does the Bible say about the church? Now, of course, the Lord has spoken a great deal in the Bible about the church. He loves you. He loves his church. You are Christ's bride. You are his special holy people, whom he has chosen and summoned to be his own. The church is God's house, his temple, his dwelling place. And because the Lord loves you in this special way, he has revealed in the scriptures what the church is and how it is meant to be. He's not left us in the dark. Christianity is not just a personal faith. It's not just you and God. And in our individualistic age, sadly, sometimes people come to the faith that way. The Bible shows us, in fact, there's a much bigger story. It's about God and his people. And then, in fact, that is the end goal of the plan of salvation. That God is going to have a people united as one in love with him forever in a glorious new creation. You can, in a very real way, say that the church is the end goal of salvation, the end purpose that God is working everything towards. So there's something much bigger than just the good news of you being saved from sin, as wonderful as that is. God's doing that in order to make you part of this special people, a new humanity. And we have this glorious future. And similarly, another, I suppose, caveat to put in at the beginning is sometimes we can look for popular or pragmatic approaches to how the church should get along. Well, what seems to work or what's popular in our current age? But if God has spoken in the scriptures to tell us what the church is about, what we've got to do is start with biblical principles. That it is clear in scripture who and what the church should be about. We don't just come together and say, well, this might be a good idea. What if, you know, we break up in the middle of the service and have teas and coffees? That might attract people. No. The whole way of thinking is wrong. What does the Bible say? What are the principles? That's where we start. And so that's the approach I'm going to take. And as you probably already figured out, the first real principle, the real foundational truth for a Presbyterian church is God's covenant. God's covenant. Presbyterians believe that God's covenant is absolutely essential. It runs through all that the church is and what the church should do. The church is the covenant people of God. Again, we often speak, don't we, about having a relationship with God or a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's true and that's wonderful, praise God. But I want to suggest a more biblical, a better way to say that is, in fact, you are in a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. That's a more biblical way. It's a far richer way, actually. You are in a covenant with God. Even if you didn't realize it yet, you are in a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Now, covenants, of course, you'll have come across that word throughout your Bible, but they were very common in the ancient world. In biblical times, covenants were a very important way that all of society was ordered. So countries, families, individuals would make covenants about business, trade, war, inheritances. The straightforward meaning of a covenant is it's a binding agreement between two parties in which they make promises to each other. They make lasting commitments to each other. And the two bind themselves together in these promises. Now, but the reason why it's a covenant is you're giving those promises in a form that really strengthens and enforces them so that you are really bound to keep these promises. It's binding you to it in the most lasting, most sacred way possible. You're being bound to these promises. See, in particular, covenants have rituals and sanctions to make you keep to the promises. So there are rituals, there are signs, there are ceremonies, services where there are visible things and rituals you go through that remind you of your covenant promises and that then spur you on and encourage you to keep to them. But also there are agreed upon punishments and penalties that if you break your promises and you don't stick to your side of the covenant, there are sanctions, particularly there are curses. Now, in the Bible, that's what a curse means. It's a sanction for breaking a covenant. That's what it is. And so a covenant breaker will suffer the penalties of that. That's how serious a covenant is. It's so binding. It's so lasting. One really good example of just a generic covenant in the Bible if you look sometime at 1 Samuel chapter 20, you find there that David and Jonathan make a covenant. Now, they were already good friends who loved one another deeply and would be there for one another. But in that passage, you find that they're about to go in through a time of trouble. And so they reinforce their promises by making a covenant. And not only will they help one another, they covenant to help one another's families. To show good to each other no matter what. And then one of the most striking things is that then in 2 Samuel, decades later, even after Jonathan has died, David keeps this covenant and he tracks down Jonathan's missing son, Mephibosheth, and adopts him as his own son and brings him out of poverty into the king's family. And he says, why am I doing that? Because of my covenant with Jonathan. So that's the kind of binding relationship that a covenant gives. And in a very chaotic and uncertain world, even more so in the ancient world, a covenant's like the one thing that you can rely on. It's the one thing that's never going to change or break. So probably the closest we get to a covenant today is marriage. That's pretty much there still today in terms of being a covenant. You have a wedding ceremony. You've got a ritual. And man and wife are bound together in promises that they make to each other. You speak the words and that changes your status. But there's the ritual. And then, sadly, not so much in our society, but in a just society, there are sanctions and penalties if you break that, if you're unfaithful to that relationship. And so there you see something of a covenant relationship and the binding together of two to be one. But here's the key point. And actually, even if you forget everything else that you hear today, this is the one thing to hear because it's so marvelous and it's so amazing. God has entered into a covenant with his people. Now, if we really let that sink in, that's astonishing. Almighty God, creator of the universe, all-powerful and all-knowing, unlimited, sovereign Lord, has condescended, humbled himself to say, I'm going to make a covenant with this people. Flawed, sinful, limited creatures, so far below him. But in love, he loves us so much, he enters into a covenant with us. I mean, this is the most astonishing good news. It's not like the equality there is between a man and a woman. It's not like an equal partnership. This is one who is so high and holy, but he's so merciful and loving. And for our benefit, he says, I'm going to have a covenant with you. Now, God's covenant is spoken of throughout the Bible so frequently. I'm not going to belabor the point to try to convince you that this is the case. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's the explicitly, as you heard in Genesis, a covenant. But it's also the implicitly. There's so many places in the Bible where you might not even have picked up on it as a 21st century person, where God's actually speaking about covenant, where there's language and vocabulary and pictures and arrangements where there's a covenant. It's just absolutely everywhere. If the Bible is like a human body with many different parts, but one living organism, covenant is like the skeleton. It's there upholding everything, giving everything structure. And if you've ever read through the Bible and missed the importance of covenant, it's a wonderful thing to have your eyes open and go back through it and say, actually, I see it. It's there. It binds everything together. It's that important. But just to try and sum it all up, there's a recurring phrase that you find all the way through the Bible that God uses to sum up this covenant relationship. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. As simple as that. But you heard it there in Genesis. Do you know it's there in Revelation 22 at the very end of the Bible? It's right there. God says, the promise of the kingdom of heaven is I will be their God, they will be my people. It's a promise. What does that mean when God says, I'll be your God? He'll be everything that you need. He will love you. He will be faithful to you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will save you and give you eternal life. He will never leave you. And then you, in response, our part, is we will be his people. In response, we will be faithful to him. We will love him. We will receive his grace. We will worship him. We will obey him and honor him. But look for it in your Bible, that wonderful phrase, I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, that brings us to one of the first kind of distinctive points. We're going to look at the theology of it first and then in practice the difference it makes. But a really key point for a Presbyterian church is we believe there is only one such covenant that God has made with his people. There's one covenant of grace that's the same between God and all his people down through all the ages of history. And God has been faithful to it, this one fixed relationship, and he will be faithful forever. And actually, this is quite important for how you then think about the church. Now, the scriptures, you will know, they speak about old and new covenants. You could even say in one sense, there have been many covenants. There was a covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses in Israel, covenant with David as king. There's our Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. He says, there's the new covenant made with his blood. And sometimes the Bible will really want to emphasize to you the differences between these different covenants, so to speak. Well, the main point it's always trying to make to you is that the new covenant of Christ is the best of all and is superior to all that came before because Christ himself has come. But although the Bible might sometimes use that kind of language, Presbyterians believe that when you look carefully at these different covenants, it becomes clear that the substance, the essence of them, is in fact they're really all the same. When you take a bird's eye view of the Bible as a whole, you can see these various covenants in different times and circumstances. It's far better to understand them as different administrations of one covenant that's running down throughout history in different stages, more of it being unfolded and revealed step by step, but that there is a fundamental continuity and unity that runs through it. So that it's right in a theological sense to say, actually, this is one covenant. Administered in slightly different ways in different times, but there's such a unity to it. There's one. until it's come to a final stage of development and perfection with Christ. Let me put it this way. Think of a flower. What have you got at first? You've got a tiny little seed planted and buried, much of it hidden. And then it's going to grow with time and it becomes a more visible stalk that you can see and it looks more alive. Until finally it's going to get to its final perfected state as a flower. It's going to burst out with beautiful colours and pollinate, and there's going to be a full living flower in all its beauty and glory. It's one flower, isn't it? At every point of that process, it's the same one living flower. And that's how you should think about these different covenants going through the Bible. Yes, at first, perhaps with Abraham, much of it is hidden, but it's the same thing fundamentally there, but it's going to grow over time until the final flowering with Christ. Now, doesn't that actually fit with what the Bible's saying much better than the idea that there was one flower over here, God chopped that down, done with that one, got another one planted over here, different covenant over here, different covenant over here, do away with that one? That's not what the Bible shows us at all, is it? There's a fundamental unity of this growing up of this one relationship at every point. And I'm explaining this because this actually is the fundamental difference between a Presbyterian approach and, say, a Baptist approach, which would want to emphasize the differences. But we're saying we think there's a greater emphasis on the unity. But they all have the same promise. I will be your God, you will be my people. They all, at every point, promise salvation through faith. Faith in the promise of Christ. They all stipulate and demand holiness and obedience as the fruit of faith. They all promise eternal life. They all set apart God's people as his church. The church did not begin in the New Testament. The relationship is the same throughout, this covenant relationship of I will be your God and you will be my people. Now that is very much the point that you heard Paul making in Romans 4 in our second reading. He's referring back to Abraham and that covenant from centuries earlier. And Paul's whole point is that we as Christians have the same faith as Abraham, the same Savior, the same promises, the same hope, the same eternal life. And we're one family, he says. We're the children of Abraham because we have that same faith. Or later on in Romans 11, when he's talking about how Israel has grown into the church, he says we as Christians are engrafted on to the olive tree. There's a continuity. It's not that God did away with his people of old and we're a replacement. It's not like there's two separate trees. There's the one olive tree. And God's added us in as the church is growing forward. You see the continuity and the unity. That's this oneness of covenant. Until there's this final glorious form in Christ. When he expands the boundaries, invites all the world, and salvation's going forward to all. But it's this fundamental unity. One people of God. One church. One salvation. Again, to give you a picture of God's plan of salvation as it's being worked out. He's built his house, his church, in stages. First come the foundations and the digging down deep. The calling of Abraham and Israel. And then there's the raising up of the walls and establishing of David and a monarchy. And then the building of a roof. We come to the New Testament church and the outpouring of the Spirit. And some of the scaffolding and the building materials, they get taken away. Because you don't have them when there's a finished house. And so some of the extraneous laws of the Old Testament, they're taken away because we don't need them anymore. Because the owner himself has come. And he moves into the house. Jesus Christ has come. But it's not that God has been building lots of houses, tearing them down and starting over. It's been this one work. One continuity and unity. And this is so essential for understanding Presbyterianism, that this is how we're interpreting the whole Bible, the whole plan of salvation. There's this oneness that comes to its climax in Christ. Well, it makes a big difference. Once you see how important covenant is, it makes a big difference for being the church. Let me just suggest this morning three things to think about as practical consequences of this, of an outworking of this. First, what it means for church membership. Secondly, what it means for the children of the church. And then third, the confidence you can have as a Christian. So the first thing, and this is a bit of a challenge to everybody, it means church membership really matters. It really matters. Joining the church is not like joining a club or a sports team or having a job. Because the church is not a business. It's not just a man-made charity. It's not just the gathering of people who have a common interest. We are the gathered covenant people of God. What binds us together is this relationship with God as he's defined it. And so it should shape all that we are. Membership matters because really understand, you are making a deep spiritual commitment to be a member of a church. You're accepting God's promises and in turn promising yourself to him in this covenant. You are saying yes to this covenant that God has invited you into. It's not just an invisible spiritual thing, you know. It's visible, it's tangible, it's here, it's flesh and blood in real people in a real place. The church is not just some invisible thing out there in the ether. It's here right now, and you have to make a concrete commitment to the church. That's how the covenant works. And you're committing yourself to be one of God's people. We live in a very low commitment culture where people walk away from even the most important commitments, even marriage. But to confess your faith and say, I'm part of the church, is the greatest commitment you can ever make in this life. It's the greatest gift. That's how seriously we should take this. You are adding your name to the membership role, and you can look back through it. There's Paul and the apostles, and there's Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there's Moses and Israel, and there's Abraham, and there's your name. And especially if there's persecution coming, how important it is that you make that clear stand. But then think about again in terms of membership, what a difference this makes to what we're doing right now, to worship on the Lord's Day. What are we doing right now? We are the covenant people coming to meet with our God. We're not just here for teaching or hopefully uplifting songs. We're not here for an evangelistic meeting, although we pray people will be saved. We're not just here even to encourage one another, although I hope we do. Fundamentally, we are here as his people to meet with our God. You could even say a worship service is a covenant renewal service. You find many examples of those in Scripture. Look at the last half of the book of Joshua. The whole thing is a covenant renewal ceremony. That happens throughout Scripture, and that's what we're doing. God is speaking to you in the Scriptures and in the preaching, and he's reaffirming his promises. And he's saying, I'll tell you again, I will be your God. I will save you through the gospel. I promise it. And he's saying that week by week, reaffirming those promises to you. And then you, in response, are confessing your sins, the way you've fallen short of your covenant obligations to him. And he promises forgiveness. But that's what we're doing. We're coming and reaffirming and renewing these things. He's given us the signs and seals that stamp this covenant relationship of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not just empty signs, but neither are they unexplainable mysteries. They're signs and seals of the covenant. And God is giving them to us in order to reassure us in our doubts, in our weaknesses. And he's saying, here's my stamp and here's my seal. As you take this bread and this wine, I am your God. As that baptism is placed on someone's precious head, I promise I am your God in this covenant. And it's visible there for us to see and hear and feel. Or consider this. Because of the unity of the covenant, there's only one church. Now it exists practically in local congregations all over the earth. But we're one people, we're one church, no matter the name over the door. Despite our differences of opinions on things. And you certainly don't have to be a convinced Presbyterian to belong to this church. If you're a Christian, that's what matters. But because we're one church. But again, Presbyterians believe that should be visible That should be made concrete. The default position for most evangelical Christians today is congregationalism or independency, that each church is its own separate entity with no other authority or formal connection. With Presbyterianism, we believe that actually we should be more connected than that. It should be tangible. And so, for all its faults, and we fall short in many ways in a sinful world, our different congregations, we are one church. We are one church with our brother Benjamin and his church in Newcastle, or with the church in Lincoln or Sheffield, or the church in Berlin. We have one confession. We have a mutual discipline and accountability, a mutual fellowship. We're trying to encourage each other and pray for each other. We're not trying to create it. It's because we are one. We're one in Christ, and we're just trying to live it out as best we can. And again, I suppose the challenge would be, is don't you think that fits the Bible better than thinking we're like little islands? No, we are one. And so that connectionalism is, again, an important part of the fact we're in one covenant together. And so this is the first point, and really just a layer to challenge, and there might be lots of questions, and we'll come back to things in future weeks, but have you taken church membership as seriously as God does? Because you're to be part of this covenant. Well, the second thing, again, to think on, is Presbyterians, because of the covenant, put a lot of emphasis on the place of children in the church. We believe that the children of Christians are included in God's covenant. We believe that there is a consistent pattern in the Bible, that from the beginning, the children of believers are included in the covenant and its blessings. Abraham was to include his children, even give them the covenant sign. What does Moses tell Israel in Deuteronomy? Teach your children the faith. You pass it on to them. They're part of the great congregation of the church. There's so many other examples, but have you ever considered this? Jesus blesses the little children and he says, bring them to me. Now, what does that word blessed mean? What does that really mean biblically? It means he's bestowing upon them the promises and blessings of the covenant. You've always got to look at things in a covenantal context in Scripture. And he's saying those blessings are upon those precious children. He said, let them come to me. Think about Peter at Pentecost, when he's offering the great blessings of the new covenant that's come with Christ. And how does he finish? He says, and this promise is for you and your children. Now, how do you think a Jewish believer that day in Jerusalem would have heard that and understood that? That there's a continuity and unity. Children were in the covenant in the old. No one disputes that. It's for you and for your children. There's whole households baptized in the New Testament when the parents come to faith. Or think about Ephesians 6. Paul speaks to the children of the church and tells them to keep the fourth commandment to honor their mothers and fathers. And he's speaking to them as members of the church. And that's there in Ephesians 6. Now, don't get me wrong. I think this is where a lot of the confusion might be. Presbyterians don't think by that. It means all these children are definitely saved and will be saved forever in the future. As they grow, they will need to believe and repent for themselves. Some may fall away to the grief of our hearts and be covenant breakers. They may reject the spiritual privileges that they have been raised with. But while the children of believers are not yet, perhaps, born again, not yet converted, neither are they little pagans and unholy. Neither are they completely cut off from Christ. Have you ever read in 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says the children of even one Christian believer, he says they are holy. He calls the children of Christians holy, set apart from the unbelieving world. What does he mean by that? Again, it's covenantal language. They're in God's covenant, and they are receiving so many of the blessings and privileges of it, of being part of the covenant family. They're under the shadow of Christ's wing, under his protection. They're to be nurtured in the admonition and training of the Lord, taught the faith, raised to follow it, They have the great blessing of hearing the gospel again and again, God's promise to them. It's confirmed to them in the covenant signs, even in baptism. God is saying to them from the day they're born, I will be your God. Trust me. Receive my promise. I will have been with you from before you were born. So trust me. So we should have a healthy hope, expectation that they will come to be saved, while not presuming on it. A confidence. Perhaps you could say the ideal is that many Christian children will grow up never really knowing life without Christ. And a day may come when it's not a dramatic conversion, it's been more like a sunrise coming up slowly. As they've grown, their faith will have grown until they really know Christ is theirs. And in fact, you'll find that's the testimony of many Christians. After all, in the covenant, doesn't God say he will show steadfast love and mercy to 1,000 generations? When did he take that back? He hasn't. Doesn't he say that he will bless our children and our children's children after us? So we raise our children as covenant members because of this fundamental continuity that's there throughout Scripture. Let me say to all the children here, this might sound strange, but you are incredibly blessed if you have a Christian family or grandmother or parents who are bringing you up in the church. How greatly the Lord Jesus loves you. Trust him. But you have a great blessing, a great privilege. So we believe in covenant children. But then finally, and to draw to a conclusion, perhaps the greatest blessing of this covenant we have with God is it gives us great confidence as believers. God has, I say this reverently, bound himself, covenanted himself to be your God. Not for his benefit, all for your benefit. He knows how weak our faith can be. He knows the doubts we have. He knows at times we wander and feel far from him. But what the covenant does is it gives you reassurance. He hasn't changed. His promises are fixed. He's never going back from what he promises to be in this relationship. Let me put it this way. As a Christian, you do not have some vague, nebulous, undefined relationship with God. I don't know if you ever felt like that, a bit uncertain about what does this mean, personal relationship with Jesus? You have a defined, fixed, forever relationship in terms of this covenant. It's a remarkable bulwark to uphold your faith in times of trial or doubts. You can fall back on this. God has bound in covenant to say, I will be your God. That you can, in a sense, hold him to that. That he promises in terms of this covenant, you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are my people. I will give you eternal life. When you see how utterly sinful and hopeless you are in yourself and have nothing but emptiness and misery in yourself, praise God, you've got an unbreakable covenant with the righteous and holy one. He will save you. He's not going to break that promise. We didn't look at it, but there's a remarkable passage in Genesis where God is reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham to do a rather strange ceremony, a covenant ceremony. He tells Abraham, gather some animals and then chop them in two and then put them on either side. So there's like a path in between. Now, that's an ancient covenant ceremony. And the ancients would even talk about cutting a covenant, because what they do is they cut the animals so that the symbolism was that if, as you walked through and promised yourself in covenant, if you break that promise, you can be cut in two and killed like those animals on either side. That's the solemn promise you're making. But what happens in that Bible passage? Does Abraham walk through it? No. God appears as a glowing light, as a fire. And God passes through it. What's he saying? He's saying to you, my people, if I have to die to keep to my covenant in order to save you, I'll do it. That's how unbreakable this promise is. That remarkable covenant is given there to Abraham. If I have to die in order to keep to this covenant and save you, I'll do it. Well, isn't it most incredible thing that in order to save you, that's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what your God did. Because the penalty of sin was coming on you, your covenant God, to be faithful, became man, became flesh, and died in your place on that cross, fulfilling his promise. That's how true he is to the covenant. That's how unbreakable it is. So trust him and embrace this wonderful covenant relationship with God. Even this week, no matter what might come your way, what changes, uncertainties, ups and downs, what sins, you can build your life on this unshakable foundation of God's faithful covenant with you, his people. So this is the foundation to be a Presbyterian church. Let's be a covenant people. God is your God. Let us be his people. Let us pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for your mercy in making a covenant with us. We thank you for your grace that you have come down and condescended to give yourself to us, to be our God. We thank you, Father, for the comprehensive and fulsome promise that you are our God, to meet all our needs. We pray, Lord, that we might grow in our understanding of your covenant, that our faith would grow in confidence. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn about our covenant promises, how we should give our lives to you more and more every day, yielding everything to you and devoting everything to you, that we would learn how to be your people. But we thank you, Father, that we see in Jesus Christ the wonderful climax of your covenant, your unbreakable bond of love with us. Please, O Lord, may our faith rise to take hold of these things. For his sake and his glory, we pray. Amen.